This morning, if you could please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25, which will be our Old Testament reading this morning. And please stand as you are able to give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word, which I need a copy of. I have one. Don't know what I was thinking. Psalm 25. Please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and upright preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, our loving Savior, a wonderful Comforter. Lord, we come before you as we are in need of you every hour, for every moment, and we need your Spirit and your grace in all things. Lord, we ask that you would indeed wash us and cleanse us by your word. Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit that we may give honor and attention to your word, that you would bless the preaching of your word, Lord, and that you would give me much of your Spirit, that I might utter your truth to your people in a way that they may be edified and your name be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we'll be continuing our study in 1 John. We'll be looking specifically at chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 2. And having, if you remember from our sermon last week, having just declared in the previous verses that the eternal word was manifested, he was seen, and he was heard, and he was proclaimed by the apostles in order to bring his readers into fellowship with God and with his people. John now sets forth in this passage what having fellowship with God actually looks like. John begins his argument with the declaration that the message heard by this eternal word that was manifested, this message of the apostle, is simply stated that God is light. And he makes great use of the metaphors, light and of darkness. And he gives a very powerful statement by giving us both what God is positively and declaring also what he is not. Let us read the text today. 1 John 1. Starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By saying that God is light, John is declaring that Jesus is the very embodiment of truth, righteousness, and love, which are the themes that John is going to pick up on as we go on in this epistle of his. It is these themes of light and truth and righteousness that John is emphatic that God is. And he doubles down by making the statement, emphatic statement, that in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God is light, and he is light in such a way that there is absolutely no possibility of there being any darkness in him whatsoever. And if you remember from our study from last week, we saw that John begins with who God is. He begins with who Christ is. And as we know, one of the great themes of this epistle is assurance. He does so because he grounds all of his teachings in the nature of God. The doctrine of God is extremely important to John. And John is again focusing his readers on the nature of God in Christ as the basis for his teachings. And we've been told that Christ is the eternal word of life who was manifested in the flesh. And it is because of this believers now have fellowship with God and his people. So now that John is expanding his teaching on who Christ is in verse 5, so that we may say that he is the eternal word of life who was made flesh. And he has declared in his person and in his works that God is light without darkness. And this tells us many important things that John is going to use as the basis for what he teaches us in this epistle. Now remember, John's one of the reasons, the primary reasons that John is writing, he's writing so that those who he loves would not be deceived by false teachers, who he calls antichrists, who were once a part of the church, who were once in the church and had gone out of the church. So in a lot of ways, 1 John is a polemic against false teaching. A polemic would be an attack against false teaching. And it seems that the teaching that John is arguing against in this passage, he makes very clear. And he starts by addressing the fact that the Word made flesh is God, and that he is light. This fits John's pattern throughout the epistle, as I've said, and what he has done in Christ then moves out from there to establish who his people are. John is saying that in order that you may know that you have eternal life, in order that you may know that you believe, what you need to look to is Christ. Who you need to look to is God. Who God is and what he has done determines who we are and who we are supposed to be. To summarize, the incarnation of the Son of God is the basis of man being reconciled to God. The proclamation of who Jesus is and what he has done is the means by which believers are brought into fellowship with God and with each other. And then also the very important point that it is God who is the initiator of our fellowship with him. And who and what he is determines who and what we are and how we are to live. Think of it this way. If you've ever seen any documentaries on the royal family, or if you've ever seen any of the knighting ceremonies, I don't know if that's exactly what they're called, probably not. But if you see in these ceremonies, those who are about to meet the royal family or those who are about to meet the queen, they're given very specific instructions on how they are to be and how they are to behave. The analogy being that you don't just walk into this person is significant. This person is special. You don't just greet this person. You don't just greet the queen by, hey, up top. You don't just bow down and start petting her dogs. No, you're given instructions. Do not speak till she speaks to you. And then when she stands in front of you, you bow and curtsy. The idea being that the magnitude of who this person is and the office that they hold determines how we are to be. And in a very similar way, this is exactly what John is getting at. He's saying that because of who God is, because of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done, that defines for us how we are to be. Now, John makes very clear by way of comparative statements in verses 6 and 8 that since God is light, those who have fellowship with God will manifest the truthfulness of that fellowship by walking in the light of God's truth. John's argument is actually quite simple. If you look at the text, in verse 6, after stating that God is light, John now juxtaposes that with the false claim of those who say they have fellowship and yet walk in darkness. And then he goes again in verse 8, and he further describes what that walking in darkness looks like. And then in verse 7, he gives us the refutation of that error. And then in verse 9, he expands upon that refutation. So he gives the error, he gives the refutation, he expands on that error, and he gives the greater and fuller refutation of that error. So in verse 6, we see that the error that he is speaking of, which he had addressed already in the first four verses, is that those who say that they have fellowship with God cannot also say that they have no sin. It cannot be the case that someone who says such a thing has fellowship with God. The contrast between light and dark that John is using is one that's very common in Scripture. Here, John's clearly using the metaphors in a moral sense. Light referring to truth, love, and holiness, and darkness referring to the ways of sin. We see this described in the book of Proverbs, where the ways of darkness are described as rejoicing in doing evil and delighting in the perverseness of evil. And those who walk in such a way, those who walk in darkness, they're devious in their ways, and they're crooked in their paths. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, describing the natural state of those Gentiles who did not know God and who didn't believe God, or those who had been Gentiles before coming to know God, he says they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. And then he goes on in chapter 5 of Ephesians to describe the Ephesians as being, you are light in the Lord. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So we see from this metaphor, this way of speaking that John uses, and that's used elsewhere in Scripture, that to walk in darkness is to walk in ignorance, is to walk in self-deceit, and to love that which God despises. Walking in the dark is to not know where you were going. Now, we've all been in a very dark room, and we've tried to feel our way out, feel our way maybe for the light switch, or feel our way so that we don't run into any of the furniture that might be in the room. But this is not the idea that John's giving us in this passage. That's not the idea of darkness. The idea of darkness that John is talking about is one of the worst kinds. It's the one of self-deceit. This is the idea of someone who is walking in a dark room and thinks they know where they're going. This is the idea of someone who is assured that things are a certain way when in fact it's the opposite that's actually true. John makes clear in verses 6, 8, and 10 that the error he's dealing with, along with the error of denying that Christ had come in the flesh, the false teachers were also claiming that they were without sin. Likely because if this is a docetic or a pre-Gnostic sort of teaching that has infected the church, these antichrists are trying to dissuade the Christians from following after the truth, the idea would be that if Christ can't be flesh because matter is evil, then I can't do sin because that's just my body. I'm sinless on the inside. My spirit is free. So I don't sin. I don't have any sin. That's likely it's very close to that. That's what the people who John is refuting is they were thinking. But John says, conversely, since God is light, since Christ did come in the flesh, he is truth, he is love, he is righteousness, those who have fellowship with him will live in that light. They will live in the light of God's truth, and they will agree with him about their own sinfulness and, wonderfully so, be cleansed of that very sinfulness. Now, though John's argument is fairly simple, some of the language that he uses can seem counterintuitive. For instance, when we hear the phrase, and I remember reading this as a new believer, walk in the light as he is in the light, it can be really easy for us to think, I better walk in a sinless way. To walk in the light is to walk like Jesus walked. He was perfect. If I'm not walking like that, then I'm not walking in the light. Because if Christ is in the light, is light without darkness, and we are to walk in that light, then it would seem to follow that there would not be sin or darkness in us. Yet that's the exact conclusion that John says is true of those who don't have fellowship with God. This is what the psalmist is referring to when he says that in your light, we see light. And Paul in Colossians, he writes, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so that to have fellowship with God who is light is to see and acknowledge as true everything he says about us. This walking with Christ in fellowship with God that John is describing invariably means that before the light of his truth and of his righteousness and his love, our sin is exposed. Now, a very good example of this, a very good example of what it means to be near Christ or to be in fellowship with Christ, we can see from the scriptures in Luke's gospel. In chapter 5, Luke writes, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Peter saw it, when he saw what Jesus had done, he fell down on his knees at Jesus' feet. And what is his response? Not thank you. Not wow, this is wonderful. Look what you've done. His response is, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And this is an example of one who's been exposed to God's light. His light is a light without darkness. It's a light of pure and absolute, utter truth. And having been exposed to that light, Peter could not help but recognize in the light of Christ's holiness, he was utterly and completely deficient. This is, I think, a perfect example of part of what it means to be in that light is. But notice, again, counterintuitively to what we might expect, Jesus doesn't say, "You're right, you are sinful, get away from me, filthy sinner." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." To walk in fellowship with God, to walk in his light, is to see ourselves as he sees us. To have fellowship with Jesus is like having fellowship with that good friend of yours who's not afraid to tell you when you've got something stuck on your teeth or you've got something on your shirt. That person who's not afraid to be open and honest with you. The very fact of being near Jesus exposes you to the light of his truth. And if you see by that light, you cannot help but come to the same conclusions. But as we'll see, you will also meet the same gracious response of that light. It's kind of like, I like having a clean car. I don't know why. Maybe it's growing up in Michigan, cars are important there. I love having a clean car. But it's like that. The difference between walking in darkness and walking in light is kind of like thinking you have a clean car. You go out and it's overcast, maybe. It's early morning, it's the June gloom is out. You're like, oh, that sweet feeling you get about driving around in a clean car, at least the one I get. But then the morning fog or haze burns off and the sun comes out. And what you thought was a clean windshield, exposed to the light of the sun, now is filled with dead bugs and smears and kids' fingerprints and all kinds of, you see the pollen that collected on the hood of your car overnight that didn't blow away, all kinds of dirt and detritus. It's a similar sort of thing. Walking in darkness is thinking one thing that's not the case. Walking in light is being exposed to the truth of God's word and of his holiness. Fellowship with God then means we share with God his view of things. And the glorious thing in doing so is that he gives to us the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. In verse 9, John strengthens and expands upon what he writes in verse 7. As opposed to saying that we have no sin, those in fellowship with God instead acknowledge their sin to God and receive purification and forgiveness. Exposed to the light of Jesus Christ, Simon Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Jesus changes what he is. He was one thing, he says, "I'm going to make you something else." The same is true for us. Note how John describes the character of God in verse 9 as being faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Having established that God is light without any darkness in verse 5, John now describes God's character as in cleansing and forgiving the sins of those in fellowship with him who are exposed to the light of his truth. In saying, "If we confess," John is describing how it is that those in fellowship walk in the light. To confess means, quite simply and plainly, to say the same thing. So when we repent of our sins and acknowledge them to God, John promises us, on the basis of God's faithfulness and justice, that we are cleansed and forgiven of all unrighteousness. But when John says that God is faithful, what is he faithful to? When he says that he's just, how is he just? We'll discuss this in a moment, and specifically as we get to the first two verses of the next chapter, but what John is getting at is that God is faithful to his covenant. He is faithful to the promises by which he has obligated himself to his people. In Christ, God's holy justice and his infinite mercy have been revealed, and they have met. His justice in that he did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for our sins. Our sins must be dealt with, so he deals with them. And in his mercy, in that he did not leave us to his wrath for our sins, but instead removed our guilt in placing it upon Christ. And let me be as emphatic as Scripture is in this passage. If you confess your sins to God, if you agree with what he says about your words, your thoughts, your actions, your motives, and your deeds, then it is absolutely impossible for God not to cleanse you and forgive you of not some, not most, all. And this is one of those passages where all means all unrighteousness. So when John says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and then says that he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of sin, he is saying that the surety of our being cleansed and forgiven is the very character of God himself, which he says is light. This statement transcends our feelings. It transcends our emotions and our experience. Often, we may continue to feel guilty for the sins we have committed. We nevertheless may be assured that our feelings of guilt do not equal true guilt before God. At times, we may, because of the tenderness of our heart, the weakness of our faith, or even the grave or serious nature of our transgressions, we may struggle to accept the truth that God has, in fact, forgiven us. Yet the promise of this passage is not grounded in ourselves, neither in the perfection of our confession or our repentance, but it's grounded on a God who cannot lie. Therefore, despite our feelings, it is right for us to give thanks to God for the forgiveness he gives, even when our feelings say otherwise. Now, though John is clear in these passages of Scripture, it nevertheless raises some important questions. Maybe you've even got them on your mind now. For instance, when John writes in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, the Greek word for if we confess is, it's what's called a third-class conditional clause with the verb and a present active subjunctive. You guys all know what that means, right? What it actually means is that John is saying, if we keep on confessing. He's saying that this is to be a matter of how we live, that who the people are who walk in God's light, who have fellowship with him, who've received the word who came became flesh, as it is a way that they live. They are in agreement with God about what he says. They are in agreement when they are convicted by the Holy Spirit that what they've done is wrong, is in fact wrong. John is saying that those who walk in the light are those who live each day in agreement with God about sin. It is a constant characteristic of their life. But on the surface, doesn't that seem to fly in the face of other very clear passages of Scripture that tell us, that promise us that when we come to Christ, we are justified once and for all. We are forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. So why then would we need to be confessing? Why would it be the case that those who are in fellowship with God each day are in constant agreement with what God says about their sins? Does it mean that? Is John saying that in order for me to maintain my fellowship with God, in order for me to maintain my justification, do I have to make a list of every single thing Do I have to ruthlessly and vigorously list everything that I've done in order to maintain that fellowship with God? That we have to continually list these sins. And that if we don't, if we fail in some way, then somehow, there's somehow, some way out there, there's a sin that we haven't listed that we're not forgiven of. No. We'll cut to the chase. It's not what John is saying. It is important for us to in interpreting Scripture, and even just in understanding and receiving the doctrines of the Bible, of great importance is making distinguishing marks between one teaching and another. That is actually what the art of theology is. It's the art of making distinctions. And one of the important distinctions that Scripture makes and that which we all must make is the distinction between justification and sanctification. Now, one of the greatest sources of confusion, of heresy, and hindrances in the Christian life is the failure to distinguish properly between justification and sanctification. Though not to be controversial for controversial's sake, the gravest errors of the Roman Catholic Church hinge on this, on their confusing justification and sanctification, upon them merging them together, making one depend upon the other in such a way so that it removes Christ alone as the basis of our right standing before God and makes our own works, the works of the saints, the payment of indulgences, on and on and on. All our sufferings in purgatory all start to make their way in and have a part in how it is that people are right before God. But it is important for us to distinguish between these two because on the one hand, our justification is that act of God whereby he does forgive all our sins, past, present, and future, and he declares us righteous in his sight by crediting to us all of Christ's righteousness solely on the basis of what Christ has done and only through faith. Now, our sanctification, which is inseparable from justification, they come together, is that act of God by which the power and dominion of sin over us is broken and we progressively are conformed into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Though these two aspects of our salvation are inseparable, they are not identical and must be distinguished. To confuse them is to say that our standing before God is at least partly based upon our own performance and not solely upon Christ. To make this distinction perhaps more clear, that when we speak of our justification, when we speak of the fact that we stand before God as righteous, he looks at us as he looks at his Son. Sinless, blameless, perfectly righteous. It has to do with our position before God. When it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to that process by which sin, the power of sin is broken in our lives, and we gradually and fallibly are conformed into his image, that has to do with our practical relationship with God. This is a very helpful distinction. Our practical relationship to God has to do with our day-to-day walk with God in seeking by the Spirit to resist sin and to obey him. A good analogy to think of is one of a husband and a wife, or a parent and a child. If I show up at home one day and I say, hey, Dana, go look outside. Look what I got. I got a Ferrari. My marriage is not going to end, at least not right away, because I went and did something really stupid. I still am married to my wife. That relationship maintains. But what I've done in doing a very wrong and foolish thing has brought friction and brought strife and brought a kind of disunity into the relationship. Similarly, when God's children, when they sin, and we do sin, remember if you say you have no sin, something's wrong? When we sin, and we do sin each day, if we fail to acknowledge that sin, if we fail to live in such a way in which we are not in agreement, or when we're no longer in agreement with God and what he says, our relationship with God is damaged. It even says, Paul says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our life. We've put a roadblock between us. Now, we haven't stopped being God's children. We haven't ceased from being justified. We still have the Holy Spirit. We still are filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is his promise to us. But a break in the relationship has taken place. This cleansing, this forgiveness is what John is talking about. So that it is the case that we are justified and we are forgiven. And it is also the case that as we walk with God and our sins are come between us and God in that relationship where at times we start to say, you know what? Not quite in agreement with you right now. It is that confessing and cleansing and forgiveness that John is speaking about in this passage. It is that assurance to us that though we are his children, when we do sin, when we do transgress, and even to great degrees, if we think of David, the degree in which he sinned, he did not stop being God's child. And it's our assurance to us that even though that happens, God is still faithful and just to cleanse us of those things and to tell us that that unrighteousness, that sin, is in fact removed from us. Christ's death and resurrection did not win for us only our justification, but also our sanctification. And though we are accounted as righteous once and for all because of Christ, we are also being made righteous by the Spirit. What John is referring to in this passage has to do with that process, our practical relationship with God, by which we are continually cleansed and forgiven of our sins and impurities. Another really good example of this in Scripture is also from the same writer in John in his gospel in chapter 13. Before they sit down for supper, as I know you know, and before even Judas leaves to do what he does, Jesus sets aside his garment and he girds himself and he gets some water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet in a supreme act of utter humility and service, in a supreme display that God is humble and lowly in heart, in a supreme example to his disciples of how they are to be. He's washing their feet, which is the work of a servant, literally of a slave, someone whose life didn't even belong to themselves. And when he gets to Peter, Peter's like, "What are you doing? Lord, you're going to wash my feet." Peter, thinking, thank God for Peter. Peter thinking he's being good and holy and righteous. "Lord, no, you will never wash my feet because I have such a high opinion of you. I can tell you what to do." Jesus answered him and says, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said, "Never." Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Give me a bath." You just wonder. Just to be a fly on the wall. But Jesus says to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Two different words at work there. When Jesus says the one who has bathed, he's making reference to one who has been already completely and totally cleansed. Now, what needs to happen to someone who's already been completely and totally cleansed is that as that cleansed person walks around in the world, their feet get dirty. And it's just the washing off of their feet that Jesus is referring to. Same author, this is exactly what John is referring to, that cleansing and forgiveness that is required by those who are clean and yet live in the midst of a sin-filled world. It prefers primarily to our practical, as I said, day-to-day fellowship with God. He's not talking about how our right standing with God is established or maintained, because this has already been accomplished by Christ alone. So we move on into the next chapter in the first two verses, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Having begun the section by describing that God is light without darkness, John now further grounds how sinful man may have fellowship with God. John very often in his writings will make a statement, will expound upon that statement, make conclusions from that statement, and then he will then, in a way, repeat the original statement in different words, bringing out more and fuller meaning. So that when John says that God is light and that we can have cleansing and forgiveness because of that, it's grounded in that he is also our advocate before the Father, and he is also our propitiation. And saying that he's writing so that his readers would not sin, the immediate context suggests that the sin John's referring to is the sin of saying that you would have no sin. He's saying, do not be deceived by these things. Do not fall into that sin. He's writing to counter those who are seeking to deceive his readers with their false doctrines of Christ and salvation. And he immediately gives comfort to those who may have been led astray and have now realized their sin by declaring that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this advocate is one and the same, also our propitiation. This is some of the greatest words that a pen has ever put to paper. For John is declaring that the remedy for our sins, which the light of God's truth expose, is in fact the same God whose light exposes our sin. The God who is light without darkness is the one who John saw, heard, and touched. This same one who exposes Peter's unholiness to him is our advocate. He is the one who stands on our behalf before the Father, interceding for us and pleading his righteousness for our own. The fact that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is now in heaven is proof positive that not only will we be raised from the dead, but that we have been accepted by God the Father as his children and counted as righteous. Jesus is not pleading our case before the Father, and this is so often the case. I wish this was not, but we can tend to think this way, and it is out there in our culture that Jesus as our advocate, as our defense attorney, as someone who is on our side, always pleading our case, who always lives to do that. This is something Jesus is and will be forever. And that he does that to a Father who just can't wait to get us. Just can't wait to put us under his thumb and to pounce on us in judgment. But this is not the case. This is absolutely not the case. Think about it. Who sent Jesus? The Father did. God so loved us, he gave us his Son, and he made it so that it would be impossible for those whom he set his love upon not to finally arrive in his presence, completely forgiven, wholly accounted righteousness, that everything that needed to be done in order for their salvation to happen, he guaranteed that it would be the case for all eternity. He is not waiting to condemn us, because our advocate who pleads our righteousness is also our propitiation. In sending the Son, the Father sent the one who would, in laying down of his life and sinless life on the cross, would satisfy the Father's very wrath and justice against our sins. The prophet Isaiah says very emphatically that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. That is an expression of profound and enormous love, immeasurable love, that in seeing his enemies, seeing you, I am pleased to send them my son, that he would endure my wrath so that they can be my children, so that I can cleanse them of all unrighteousness, so that everything that they have done and will do will be placed upon my son. It pleases him. And the son willingly went. He ever lives to do the will of his father. And in this, John is solidifying the comfort and security of those in fellowship with God by saying that the God who is light without darkness has so dealt with the darkness of sin in us, and he's done so completely that we are cleansed and forgiven of all unrighteousness. And this fellowship is made secure by the one who is our righteousness, who, though we have sinned and do sin, forever living before the Father, says, "These are those whom you gave me, and I have not lost one of them. I have paid for their sins, and my righteousness is now their righteousness." And I think we should also not pass over this passage without mentioning the dispute that exists within the church over these words. I do not do so for controversy's sake. I don't like controversy. But so that God's word may not be obscured. There are many who see in this passage the idea that Christ has atoned for the sins of every human being who has ever lived, is alive now, and will be alive in the future. And this idea is sincerely held for a variety of reasons. Though I suppose that the most common is that it is believed that in order for God to be truly loving and fair to all, he must provide salvation for all. He must make salvation at least possible for all. God cannot be fair and loving if he only makes atonement for his elect. The idea has been called by many limited atonement, particular redemption, or definite atonement, the latter two being a much more accurate way of describing. And though we don't have time for a thorough examination of the issue, I think it is helpful to point out several things and to ask some questions that will hopefully help us to think through the issues. When one considers the meaning of the word John uses in this passage, the ideas he conveys are not compatible with the notion that Christ's atonement was made for all without distinction. It is assumed that the words "whole world" means everybody who's ever lived or will live. Yet John uses the word "world" some 17 times in this epistle alone. And if you go and you look, it never means that. It means a wide variety of things. Because if "world" means everybody who's ever lived and ever existed, in chapter 5, John writes, "The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one." But yet Paul says we've been taken out of the dominion of the evil one and put into the kingdom of his son. So a whole world can obviously mean every single person without distinction. It is an idea that we bring to the scriptures. John very closely links the idea of Christ as our advocate with his also being our propitiation. We have someone who's on our side who's also made satisfaction for our sins. Since an advocate is one who intercedes on the behalf of another, and propitiation means a sacrifice that actually removes the guilt of sin and satisfies the wrath of God, to say that Jesus is the advocate who has removed the guilt and satisfied the wrath of everyone who has ever lived and will live would mean either that everyone will be saved or that somehow Jesus can fail to save those whom he is the advocate for and died to save. Some may reply to this by saying, well, they have to believe in order to access the atonement. But if unbelief is a sin, and Christ died for all sins of all people everywhere, then unbelief is not a sin that God can hold against anyone. The nature of the atonement that John speaks of in saying that Christ is our advocate is substitutionary and vicarious. This means that Christ died in the place of those his death is a payment for. Christ's death and resurrection actually secures the salvation of those given to him by the Father. As he says, the same author in John chapter 6, I have come to save those whom the Father has given me, and I of the, those the Father has given me, I will lose none, but will raise him up on the last day. This is how and why believers can say, along with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the faith I now live in, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and died, gave himself for me. This teaching, far from maligning the love and mercy of God, in fact magnifies it. For if salvation is by grace alone, then it is for those who did not deserve it. God would be just in condemning those he saves because they have earned his condemnation. Yet in his mercy, God sent his Son to save a multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. This is what whole world means. John is saying to us, it's not just you that I'm writing to, but it's the whole world. To see this point more clearly, consider if the opposite was true. What comfort is there in seeing a Christ who is our advocate, who is the advocate of all without distinction? What assurance is there in his sacrifice if most of those it was made for perish? If Jesus is my advocate and propitiation the same way he was for Pharaoh or Judas, wherein is my security? If in the end the only difference between me and an unbeliever is my faith, then do I not have something to boast of before God? What comfort or security is there in a Savior that can fail to save most of those he wanted or intended to save? But if even my believing so that I might be saved is by God's free grace, then I can be assured that God has secured all that is necessary for my salvation, that it is for me that Christ stands before the throne. It is on my behalf that he pleads for me. It is for my sins that he atoned for. I know and empathize and understand how what I just said may be upsetting. It was a time that it was greatly upsetting to me as well. I offer these things as things to consider. And if you'd like to talk to me afterwards, I'd love to. Now lastly, what does this mean for us? What do all these things mean for us? That fellowship with God is walking in the light. And if we walk in the light, and we're agreeing with God about what he says about who we are and who he is. And in doing so, we're cleansed and forgiven of all unrighteousness. If walking the light means accepting the grace and truth that Jesus came to reveal, having fellowship with God means to accept him as the truth. Everything he is and does is truth. There's no mixture or place given to falsehood in God. And one of the absolute glorious things about God, I come to again and again and again, literally our lives depend upon this, is that he cannot lie. Which means that we cannot fail to have fellowship with him. To have fellowship with him is to have fellowship with one who has given us his very word. To walk with God in Christ is to live with one whose very word creates reality. It is his word that brings all things into existence and gives them their meaning. It means that to walk with God is to walk and to walk in the light of his knowledge and of his truth and to know ourselves, to know the world around us, to know our purpose. And to walk with God is so liberating because we walk with one who sees us as we are and has gone to drastic, radical lengths in order to maintain and to establish and maintain our relationship within. There's him. There's no pretense that we can affect. There's no face that we can put on that he can't see past. With Christ, with God, you can rest. You don't have to pretend to be something that you're not. You don't have to put on airs. You don't have to try to impress, because you're with one who loves you perfectly from everlasting to everlasting, despite yourself. One who loves you with an everlasting love that has overcome everything, every obstacle that separated you from him, the world, the flesh, the devil, death, and hell itself. There is no greater statement of love and acceptance. There simply isn't. There's nothing more that he can do to show you that you are accepted in the Beloved, to show you that you can live in his life and you can live with a sense of liberty and freedom to be yourself. And it also, not only, remember, it doesn't just bring us into fellowship with God, it brings us into fellowship with one another. Now, if we can have that same free and liberating and accepting peace of laying down the facades, of being open, the same freedom of being who we are, and saying to God, yes, this is who I am. Thank you that despite of who I am, you cleanse me and forgive me. We have the same fellowship with one another. We can have the same openness. We don't have to come to church and, okay, put my church face on. Better make everybody think I'm happy and holy and everything's great and perfect all the time. It's great when that is the case, and we celebrate with you. But when it's not, we don't have to hide. If we are those who walk in the light, guess what? You're not alone. When you find yourself in fellowship with God, you find yourself in fellowship with the light. You look around, you're surrounded. You're brought into a family of people just like you who don't deserve to be there, but yet are. Who are welcomed freely, openly, completely cleansed, utterly forgiven. And we can share that with one another. From the least of us to the greatest of us, we're all on a level playing field of being sinners saved by grace. We can be free from the lying pride that says we have to hide from others who we really are. We don't have to hide our struggles in order to find acceptance. We can rest in God's acceptance of us in Christ and show others that same acceptance. Because if God has accepted us, has forgiven us, cleansed us, who are we to not accept those God has likewise accepted? Let us pray.